William Cowper, or Cooper, was an 18th century poet, lived 1731 to 1800. He was, in the words of William Wordsworth, one of the fathers of Romanticism in British literature. Wordsworth and Coleridge mark Cooper as one of their heroes that they sought to emulate in their writing. Cooper wrote these words. I put this in your notes. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. What Cooper captured there was the realization that God works in ways that we cannot fathom at times. It seems as though from our point of view, we are stuck on a timeline. And we can't get off of that timeline. And that timeline is drugged through a period of fog. And we can't see above it. We can't see around it. But the affirmation of Scripture is that He is in control. He is the God above the fog. In 1999, Eddie Gran and his wife Rosemary welcomed the third of four daughters into their family. Eddie Gran is presently the assistant head coach at Florida State University football team. Their third daughter, Sydney, was born with a mental problem. Her brain stopped developing in the third trimester of Rosemary's pregnancy. So when she came out of the womb, her abilities were not even close to those of a newborn. And her brain did not develop from there. She never talked. She never walked. Hardly was she able to move. Doctors gave her but weeks to live. But she lived 1 month and 1 day shy of 6 years. 6 very long years. It was a time of deep fog for that family, wondering what in the world might the Lord be doing in all of this. He was one of those ones interviewed that I mentioned earlier, where everybody else was thankful for all these nice things. But Eddie Gran was thankful for the grace of God that sustained them through that foggy time. And he remarked in the interview that happened on the radio just a couple of days ago, he remarked that every year 125 young men, the football team, watched the coach deal with a difficult child at home. Indeed, God moves in mysterious ways. This morning, as we open once again the book of Luke, we are introduced to another couple, Zach and Liz. And we enter into their home and we see the fog that is theirs. We see God working in a mysterious way. Last week, when we looked into the book of Luke for the first time, we looked at the introduction. Now, in truth, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 are the introduction to the introduction. And the introduction is the introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work and His power and His ministry and His sacrifice. The words that we're going to look at this morning are the introduction to the introduction, having followed the introduction. And this introduction is the introduction of not the one who is the one given the responsibility to be the one giving the introduction for Christ, that is John the Baptist, but it is an introduction to the ones who birthed John the Baptist. So in a sense, this is the introduction, following the introduction of the introduction, being introduced to the ones who would be the introducer, the one who would be the introducer to Jesus. If you follow that, you're doing pretty well. Read with me in the text. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning, the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Luke, being a fabulous historian, sets this whole experience and encounter in its historical context. He says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now this is the man who was given a responsibility and an army and a title. Back in the first or the last half of the before Christ era, BC, there was an invasion into the Roman Empire by the Parthians from the east. Let me put that in modern day geographical language. Iran invaded Israel. Sound familiar? Rome didn't like this and wanted to take the land back. And so Mark Antony, as in Cleopatra, along with Octavian, aka Julius Caesar, gave permission to, asked at the request of the Senate, to give Herod the responsibility, an army, and the title King of the Jews to take back the land taken by the Parthians. And so Herod, with this army and the title King of the Jews, comes into Palestine, whoops up on the Parthians, knocked them out of town. He was a valiant warrior, a shrewd politician, a visionary leader who did many wonderful things for Palestine. He was a famous man and an infamous man as well. Because of his paranoia, he had the high priest, who happened to be his brother-in-law, drowned. And because he knew his wife would find out about it, he killed his wife. And because all mothers-in-laws are tied to their daughters pretty tightly, he knocked off his mother-in-law too. And then three of his sons. This maniacal despot then did the most horrendous thing at the end of his life when he heard that there was another king of the Jews that had been born in Bethlehem. And he had all of the male infants, 2 years of age and younger, slaughtered. Yeah, that's the Herod we're talking about. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. In contrast to the famed Herod, there was this plain, ordinary, just doing my job, vanilla kind of guy, a priest by the name of Zach. Now the text tells us, just by way of introduction, that he was of the division of Abijah. Now if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you realize that a millennia earlier, prior to the temple even being built, King David, in anticipation of the temple being built, divided all of the Aaronic priesthood into 24 divisions, of which Abijah, all of them had a relation to the grandsons of Aaron. Abijah was number 8 in the list. Well, just so happened that in the providence of God, as generations flowed down, Zacharias was in the order of Abijah. Okay, we're looking at his character at this point. We're going to come back to the priesthood and the responsibilities that they had in just a moment. Just note in your mind that he was a priest of in the line of Aaron, in the order of Abijah. And he was married. his wife Elizabeth, was also of the sons of Aaron. In other words, this is a man who is a priest by descent, by responsibility by God, and he marries a woman who is also of that line. This is one who was interested in the priesthood and its perpetuity. He loved God. And by his choice, probably also that of his parents, they were interested in their devotion to the Lord. You see that as just a part of a man's character. Verse 6 tells us they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now that verse does not mean that Zacharias and Elizabeth were sinless, flawless people. In the scriptures, that word righteous, blameless, is used in three different senses. Externally, morally, and in an imputed sense. Let me explain. External righteousness is living out your life in such a way that you are above blame and accusation. The Apostle Paul was one such man. In Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 6 that he had a righteousness in keeping with the law, found blameless, he says of himself. Now what that means is that in an external way, as other people look at his life, he wasn't a drunk, he wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't a gossip, he didn't have anything that somebody could put a charge on his chest and say, I saw you on June 13th do such and such. In an external sense, Paul would say of himself, he was righteous. Blameless. Second sense in which a person, or rather the scriptures talk about a person being righteous and blameless, is in a moral sense. This is in an internal way. Now Paul knew that even on the outside, as people looked at him, they would say, well, he looks as though he is righteous and godly and doesn't do anything wrong and shows up at the right times and has control of his tongue. But Paul knew the inside of his heart. And he said to Timothy toward the end of his life, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I am the foremost of sinners. Because he saw the depth of depravity in his own soul. Other people looking at him would say he had an external righteousness. But on the inside, he knew, no, his thoughts were not always God's thoughts. His motivations were not always God's. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one, in this sense, in this moral, internal sense. Of the Ten Commandments, Paul puts his finger on that one which was his nemesis. Thou shalt not covet, the law said. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, that's where he felt the finger of God sticking into his chest. And he knew he was guilty. There's also another sense in which we refer to righteousness in an imputed way. And imputation is the language of an accountant, where the benefit that someone else can offer is credited to someone else's account. So when the scriptures talk about imputed righteousness, we're talking about that foreign righteousness that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ, who has and possesses external and internal righteousness. And that righteousness of Christ is then imputed to us, credited to our account. When Luke talks about Zach and Liz being people of righteousness, being blameless, he's talking about them being righteous and blameless in that first sense, in an external way. They lived their lives honestly, inoffensively. If you were to look at their neighborhood, and if they lived in a neighborhood where all of their friends were unsaved, and they knew all their neighbors, and neighbors knew them, Zach and Liz were the kind of people where the people in the neighborhood would say, "Oh, they're the most wonderful neighbors. We are so grateful to have them here. They do so much for us. They help us out in so many ways. We are so glad that they are here." Those are the kind of people Zacharias and Elizabeth were. Now, I want you to notice verse 7. It begins with a very strong contrastive. The word, but. They were righteous people, but. They were blameless people before the Lord, before the law, but. That verse tells us, but they had no child. There was this assumption that if you were righteous, if you were blameless before the Lord, you would be blessed of God financially, physically, familially, meaning that you're going to have kids. This is the impetus of the health and wealth gospel. It is a false teaching, a false understanding of the way and the work of God. Theirs is an understanding that if you are righteous, you will be blessed. Ergo, if you are blessed, you are righteous. If you are financially well off, if you have health, if you have children, it is a sign that God is smiling on you and is okay with you. You're tight with God, baby. On the other hand, if you are not blessed of God, if you are struggling in your health, if your children are wayward, if you have no children, if you are struggling financially, there is obviously some kind of unrighteousness within you. This doctrine, called the retribution doctrine or dogma by Bible teachers, goes all the way back to the book of Job, which is quite probably the oldest book in the Bible. Way back in time, there has been this struggle for us to understand the ways and the working of God. And it doesn't come in a formula. God works in a mysterious way. Sometimes when a person is struggling, where there is grief and there is disappointment and there is suffering, it does not necessarily mean that person has sinned against the Lord, is at odds with God. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. There's not a one-for-one relationship there. That's what Job tried to tell his four friends. The four friends looked at how God stripped away everything that Job had, his family and his finances. Everything was taken, except for his wife. And his friend said, Job, this obviously means that you have sinned, and grievously so. Repent! Get it over with! The book of Job stands there to say, no. God's ways are mysterious at times. The fog can be very thick, and you feel like you are stuck on that timeline called history. You can't escape. You've got to go through the fog. So here we have Zach and Liz, righteous, blameless, but they had no child. And there was this angst in their soul, this longing for a child. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. And that little tag that Luke gives us at the end of verse 7, and they were both advanced in years, tells us simply this. Zacharias and Elizabeth had stopped praying for kids. She'd gone through menopause. They knew biology. It wasn't going to work. It was done. And that was that. But God is never done. So that's the introduction. I'm not going to go through that again. It's the introduction to the story as it unfolds. Now in verse 8, Luke tells us that Zacharias was performing his priestly service in the appointed order of his division, as was customary. Now here's how it worked. You had all of these priests, all these priests from the line of Aaron, and Josephus tells us that there, here during Jesus' day, there were more than 20,000 of them. That's a lot of guys. They were divided into 24 groups, and they had 2 weeks of service a year. 1 week every 6 months. And the orders overlapped on Sabbath day. So you worked as a priest for 8 days every 6 months. Now, they had responsibilities in the temple. I'll get to that in a minute. But externally, outside of the temple, the priests had the responsibility to examine people to see if they were ceremonially clean. In other words, they were the ones that examined people for leprosy. They had the responsibility as being arbiters, judges, in certain restricted and defined ways for the nation of Israel. So if people had a difficulty with their neighbor, couldn't settle it themselves, they would come to the priests for arbitration. The priests had a responsibility to teach the people, so they held classes during their week of service in Jerusalem. Now, in the temple, the main job that the priests had was to offer sacrifices. They were the ones handling the animals. They were the ones that slaughtered the animals. For the vast bulk of the priests that had responsibility on any given week, they were covered in blood from head to toe all week long. Now, this was the routine experience for the priests during their week of service. And it was none other than that for Zacharias, except for the fact that in God's providence, Zacharias had the opportunity, the privilege on a particular day to do the most honorable thing a priest could do. On any given day, during that week of service, each day there were a couple of men that were chosen by lot, by the cast of dice, by drawing straws, if you will. And they were given the responsibility, one, to enter into the holy place and trim the lamp, the golden lampstands, trim the lamps, and to fill it with oil. And secondly, to burn incense. Now, let me show you a graphic that will just refresh you. This is something we did years ago when I was talking about the tabernacle. The temple is built off of the model of the tabernacle. It's just bigger. These building things are not bigger. It's just the courtyards are much, much larger to accommodate larger groups of people. All right. Here in the tabernacle or in the temple proper, you have the courtyard. Now, in the courtyard, only Jewish men could show up and be here. They were the ones who brought their animal through the doorway. A priest would meet them here at the door, would examine the animal to see if it was clean, without blemish, etc. And then the priest would take the animal from the male, the gentleman that was bringing the offering, and he would sacrifice that. Now, in the temple, it's beyond the drawing here of the tabernacle, is the court of women that surrounded this. And that's where the Jewish women would congregate, and they would worship, and they would pray, and around all of that was the court of the Gentiles, where God-fearing Gentiles would come. And they would not be permitted to come beyond their particular courtyard. Now, inside the courtyard, there is the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The holy place was a room that was 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and 30 feet long. The Holy of Holies was 15 by 15 by 15. The Holy of Holies was entered by the high priest only once a year and only by him. So there was a lot of dust in the Holy of Holies. You tracking? Okay. In the holy place, it did not have a revolving door. There were many priests who never entered the holy place. Only those who had been commissioned, who drew the long straw, if you will, were able to enter into the holy place. Now, once a week, let me go to the next graphic, and I'll describe in more detail the different pieces in the tabernacle or in the temple. Here we have the altar of burnt offering, which is at the very front. This is where the bulk of the priests did their work in ministry. Then the laver is used for ceremonial cleansing before they went into the holy place. The table of showbread had the unleavened bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which was replaced once a week. The menorah, the golden candlestick, this is what was trimmed each day, where it was filled each day by one of the priests so selected. And then there was the altar of incense. And just for sake of completeness, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Once it was placed in the temple, no one saw that but the high priest, and that only once a year. So in the holy place, this was a very quiet, very hallowed, very holy place. And only twice a day, morning and evening, was there anyone who walked into that room. Excuse me. Now, it says in verse 9, that Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So this is what happened. Zacharias had been tapped out, selected by lot, by the Lord, to enter into the holy place. Probably this was the first time and the only time he would ever do so. Once you had the responsibility, the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of burning incense, that was all you had. You only had the opportunity to do it once. So this was a significant thing. Zacharias would have taken coals with tongs from the altar, put them in some kind of receptacle to carry them into the holy place. In his other hand, he would have had a censer with incense in it. So he walks into the holy place. He walks 30 feet to the other side where he takes those coals with those tongs, places them on the altar of incense. And then from his censer, he takes some of the incense and he places them on the coals, and immediately they burn up and the smoke arises. Now he is doing symbolically what the people are doing literally outside. What does verse 10 say? The people, the multitudes were outside praying. All right? So the people are outside praying, worshiping the Lord, and Zacharias goes in. He is their representative, their priest, doing symbolically what they are doing literally out there. That incense, as it goes up in smoke and in fire, pictures what the people are doing in their praying. And they see, they don't see visually, they see in their mind's eye with their understanding that these prayers, like that incense, is rising up to heaven. Now I'm sure that Elizabeth was out there in the court of women praying, not for a child anymore, we're done with that, but she was praying for her husband. And we don't know what all those other people were praying for, but no doubt there was difficulty, there was trouble, there was heartache, there was grief, there was fog in their life. And they were looking for the Lord to part the fog, give me some sunshine, give me some understanding of all of this. And they may not have had it. God works in mysterious ways. And Zacharias was soon to find out one of those mysterious ways. Verse 10 tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. How many of you have had an angel appear at your side? My heart would have stopped and started and ran and skipped a beat, skipped a whole bunch of beats. I don't know what it would have done, but I would have been just like that. Verse 12 says Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Understatement. This guy was terrified. Fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." You know what the number one rule is in the angel handbook on how to talk to humans is? Relieve their fear. You see some kind of heavenly being show up unexpectedly, what's the first thing you think about? You think about your sin. You think about God's judgment. You realize I'm dead meat right now. This is it. And I'm sure that that's what Zacharias was thinking. Because why else would an angel be there? but to pronounce doom, judgment. Well, when this angel shows up, he shows up for a different reason. And he says to Zacharias, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." If you've been praying for something like this for years, decades, and then God says, "Yep, I'm doing it right now, buddy." What would you think? I wish we could crawl into his head and explore what was his initial reaction. Was he a skeptic? Was he a cynic? We know that he disbelieved. But was his initial reaction different? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But the angel goes further and gives us more of an understanding of this message that he gave to Zacharias. He says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow. He is going to be a Nazarite from birth. That's what we learn in verse 15. He is not going to be sullied with worldliness. He is going to be separated from that. He is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Get this, from inside the womb. Wow. Just a handful of verses later in chapter 1, we're going to find out that while John was still in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when he hears the voice of Mary, he knew by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that was the voice of the one who was to bear the Messiah. And he leapt for joy. From the very beginning, his parents knew this was a mysterious work of God. The angel tells us that he will be used of the Lord because of his devotion, because of his diligence, because of his dependence upon him. He is going to be used of the Lord to turn the hearts of many back to the Father. His ministry is going to be one leading people to repentance. And then, verse 17, to this very average, plain, ordinary, just minding my own business, thank you very much, kind of priest, the angel reveals, your son is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. He is going to fulfill the prophecy given to Malachi of one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's this boy. Talk about an honor. Heaped upon an honor. I can't even begin to fathom it. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is..." Notice how much he loves his wife. He didn't call her an old woman. He did not say, "And my wife's an old woman, like I'm an old man." No, he said, "My wife is advanced in years. Well, the angel angel knew that. The Holy Spirit obviously revealed to him that this was not a question of mechanics. He's not asking the question very simply, okay, wait a minute. I'm not a biologist, but I understand the birds and the bees guy. How is this all going to fit together? How is it going to work? He's not asking that. His question, though it appears to be a question of mechanics, is really a sign of his unbelief, as is revealed by the angel. Well, here the angel answers him and says, in response to his question, "I am Gabriel." It's like he said, listen, buddy, read the tag here on my angel uniform. My name is Gabriel. Name Gabriel means mighty messenger of God. And when Gabriel shows up in the scriptures, consistently, he comes onto the scene giving a positive message of encouragement, of revelation to the Lord. Gabriel's the guy that shows up that blesses. He's got the best job. The other archangel mentioned in Scripture, Michael, whose name means who is like God, he tends to show up giving a message of judgment at the hand of the Lord. But this is Gabriel, mighty messenger of God. There is no other top dog. I'm the top dogest of all of them, he could have said. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Here's the problem that Zacharias has. The angel Gabriel has been specifically sent by God to give him a message. And he disbelieves. It's just the same thing as having the Word of God given to you, and you don't believe it. Gabriel came with a specific divine revelation for Zacharias. God has heard your prayers. You are going to have a kid. You're going to name him John. And this is who he is, and this is what he's going to do. Mary was the one who responded appropriately and in faith by saying, "I don't get it, but do unto your servant that which you desire." Zacharias didn't respond that way. No, 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 no. Can't happen. So Gabriel says, okay, well, "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, some people think that rebuke is too strong. Why did the Lord strike him with muteness? Simply for his unbelief. Well, if I look at it from God's point of view, if I rebel against his word, if I refuse to believe him, if I refuse to take him at his word, am I not opening myself up to his rebuke? Yes. As was Zacharias. Verse 21, "And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple." Now, there are some that have misconstrued this whole encounter and have not been careful in reading it. They have misunderstood that Zacharias was somehow in the Holy of Holies. Now, for a person to be in the Holy of Holies and for them to linger a long time is pause for concern. Matter of fact, they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in that one time a year and made an offering there at the Ark of the Covenant. Because if he died being in the very presence of God, they would have to somehow extricate his body, and so they would put bells on his robe just to listen for him, make sure that he's okay. Because if they didn't hear anything for a long time, then they might tug at that rope, and they might have to pull him out. It's a dangerous thing when an unholy being stands in the presence of holy God. But this is not that event. This is not a high or holy week. This is an ordinary time for an ordinary guy to do an ordinary priestly task. So why were they wondering at the delay in the temple? Well, the people are outside praying, and those that know Zacharias are pleased for him, just busting out that he had this honor. They're thinking to themselves, they've never been in the holy place. They're thinking, okay, he's got to walk 30 feet. And he's got to put some coals from his bucket into the altar. And he's got to pour some incense over. He's got to watch it go up in smoke. And he's got to walk backwards 30 feet. How long does that take? And here, they didn't know that there was a whole conversation that was going on between Zacharias and Gabriel. So they had one eye open as they were praying, wondering what's going on over there. Well, where is this guy? What happened? Did he fall down? Did he see the Lord? Did he get too close? Did he touch the veil? What happened? Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He didn't know sign language, but he was trying his best with his fingers to try to tell them what happened in there. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Okay, so after that 8 days of ministry, we don't know where in that week, it leads us to believe maybe in the middle someplace, he went home with his wife. Okay, here's the consummation of God's promise, verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And there was this time when she became pregnant that some part of that fog separated and she saw some daylight. After the birth of John, Zacharias was able to speak, and he could not stop the praises coming out of his mouth. In chapter 1, verse 76, we read these words spoken by Zacharias of John. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." The fog will part, and the sun will shine. Friends, I do not know what kind of fog may be in your life right now. I don't know the kinds of things that the Lord may have you endure, but I know the Lord. I know the one who lives above the fog. I know the one whose mysterious ways accomplish his ways and his designs perfectly. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes what he seeks to accomplish. Trust him, for he is trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, would you give us patience? Would you give us endurance? Would you give us a rock-solid confidence in you, in your ways, in your promises? For we walk in fog, as did Zacharias and Elizabeth. But we know your ways are perfect. Your ways are higher than our ways. And indeed, sometimes, oftentimes, they are mysterious. Father, if you'd be gracious, give us a glimpse of what you are doing in those difficult times that we endure. But through it all, we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.